Let's pray and we'll get into our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We pray that as we think on issues of identity and the confused sexuality in our culture and how even ways that it's seeped into the church and how to respond with biblical faithfulness and compassion, Lord. And we just pray that you would grant us wisdom. Father, help us as we think upon these things. Help us to clear our minds. We have so many things going on in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships. And we just pray that we'd be able to focus upon you this morning, to focus on these things. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in godliness, to walk in love, and to walk in your truth. And we pray your time of your blessing on our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we are in statement 9 on the PCA report on human sexuality, and we're looking at the issue of identity. Now, we began this discussion last week by doing a comparison of how those three verbs we read in line 12 on the page there, of how people understand, define, and describe themselves. And we did a comparison between how the world does that, and then how the church, how Christians do that, or ought to do it. And so, where do we find our identity? And so, and it's crucially important that we understand who we are, because questions of identity are really at the heart of a lot of what's going on in our culture. People don't know who they are. People don't know what gender they are. They don't know what they are. So having clarity on that is incredibly valuable and important for us, especially as we're, you know, trying to care for, minister to, shed the light of grace into the people around us who are suffering and struggling and having a hard time. We noted last week towards the end that, you know, we did this list of comparison, you know, of how the world defines itself and how the church defines itself, but that wasn't to do like a, it wasn't to fuel an us versus them kind of mentality. We do want to be able to defend our faith, but people who have a coming from a worldly conception of identity that's very fluid or very free floating or constantly shifting and changing, it's a very depressing and terrifying place to be. And so to let in our security and our identity in Christ, to let that be a firm ground from which we minister to them with compassion and truth and grace. And so just to making sure we want to communicate that truth in love. And so, but we're going to continue in that. We're actually going to begin by reading several scriptures. So, if I could get some volunteers here. We need to read first Romans chapter 6. We'll break it up into several verses each. So, Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Okay, Brandon, all right. And then Romans chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me get someone. Oh, Roseanne, okay. We'll need, let's just go ahead and read those first, and then we'll continue to read the scriptures, go through. So, Brandon, whenever you're ready.
Yeah. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with it, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone that died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him.
All right, and then Roseanne?
Can we read the verses again?
Romans 6, 9 through 11. Or sorry, let's say 6. Yeah, Romans 6, 9 through 11.
Okay. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ.
All right, so what's a pattern of thought that you perceive as you listen to those verses? Who are the two primary parties involved in these verses as they're going through? Or one of them, at least.
Christ.
Christ, yes. Yeah, it's Sunday. Jesus is a common name. So Jesus, and who else? It's plural.
Us.
Okay. So Jesus and us. And what is what do we see what does he keep saying about Jesus and us?
Death and life motifs,
and so, what are some things that he's saying about Jesus? What is true about Jesus, or things that he's done or happened to him, according to Paul in these verses? What has he said?
He died.
He died. Okay. Okay. What else?
He lives.
He lives, and in between he was resurrected or raised, right?
To avoid the power of sin.
He
was crucified.
Mm-hmm. Crucified.
Death no longer has dominion. He was set free from death.
Death, set free from no dominion. Okay. Anything else? I don't have a specific list in mind.
Lives for God. Mm-hmm.
Lives for God, yeah, consecration, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty good. So now, what does it say about us in light of these things? What's Paul saying about us?
We've been united with him in death, so we also been united in the resurrection.
So
we will die.
Yeah, and it says we died, right, with him?
Yeah.
So we died. How did we die?
To sin.
Okay, what else?
United in resurrection.
Yeah. Yes, united in resurrection.
We live for God.
Yeah. Live for God. Could we actually go through a lot of these things here?
It's basically a match. Faith
or them. Yeah, it's either a match or it's an application, right? And so, one thing we can say is, what is true of Jesus is true of us. What is true of Jesus is true of us. And so this is, now, in math, how do we represent that?
Equal sign.
No, we're not saying we're equal to Jesus. Okay. But we are saying that in his humanity, that what he has done as our Savior is transferred to us, right? Is given to us. So we're not saying we're Jesus, we're the Son of God, or we're anything like that. That's heresy, right? But we're trying to make sense of what Paul says. We're just saying that what happened to Jesus also happens to us in a particular way. So maybe the equal sign is not exactly the right representation, but essentially it is applying this, and so because our identity is in who? Yeah, in Jesus. That's why all this stuff is transferring, right, that direction, is because our identity is in him. And so that's key to be able to apply those things. So, all right, well, let's go to the next section. Do I have someone that could read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 17? All right, Haley, okay. And then I need someone to read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20.
I can do that.
Okay, Dawn, all right. All right, Haley, whenever you're ready. So, 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. For do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him.
All right, Dawn.
Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is not by the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
All right, so what does Paul say about our bodies as believers?
Temples.
Yeah, temples. Okay. Let's ask ourselves though, what he says body, what does he mean? Does he mean our spiritual bodies or
So
our physical bodies, right? So just clarifying, making sure we're clear on that. So let's say our physical bodies, okay. So see, he says that they are temples. What else? What does he say about them or something about them? What are they?
We're not our own.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
So it's owned by someone else.
Not our own. Bought with a price. What did he say in verse 15?
Members of Christ.
Members of Christ. It's interesting because he's using body language to describe our bodies. So he's saying that our bodies are members of the body of Christ, essentially. Right? So he's kind of doubling the metaphor. So, in a very confusing way. But, okay, and so what is the problem then with, what's the behavior that he's addressing here? Even broadly speaking.
Immorality.
Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Why might it be important to see that his specific objections are not, you notice he doesn't say, this is just wrong and nasty, so stop it, right? Now, sure, I'm sure that's true, but he's probably assuming they know that. What kind of objections is he bringing up as to why it's so wrong and almost unthinkable?
We're one with Christ.
But it's because sex also unites you with another flesh. So he gives the prostitute example because it's like you are now taking a member of the body of Christ and you're uniting it with a sexually immoral person.
Yeah, defiling.
It's defiling.
Right. Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah, and so we're using this. So it's you're members of Christ. We're going back to this identity issue, right? Why is sexual immorality wrong? Because you are in Christ.
He said because we're one spirit with Him.
Yeah, absolutely. And as such, we are temples. We are not. You know, this is. I always heard this verse about, you know, bodies of temple is why you should stop smoking. I was like, you know, and so it's like, fine, whatever. Like, that's not really the heart of what Paul's getting at here. This is not his New Testament non-smoking act, right? He's saying, look, it's like, but why is it a temple? You know, because we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are members of Christ. So it goes back to this identity issue of why we should not unite ourselves in sexual immorality or other types of morality.
But now, wasn't this a problem within the church? Mm-hmm. I mean, this was in the Corinthian church, at least in the first letter, this was one of his big problems, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, the Corinthian church. See, 1 Corinthians is actually one of the most encouraging letters in the New Testament. Because you can go read that and go, that is one jacked up church. But it's still a church. And he still calls them saints. And he calls them to repentance. Right? And so that's encouraging. Should encourage us. Right? Because like, okay, hey, it's not to say, oh, well, we're not as bad a mess as, you know, the church in Corinth. But, you know, it is funny. You don't see many churches taking the Corinth name, though. They're like, here, welcome to First Corinth, you know, just Presbyterian or First Corinth Baptist. They're like, no, not that Corinthian, you know. So it's just this because there's issues there. But it's a huge reminder that our identity is not in, it's not rooted in our sexual immorality. Right? This is a violation of our true identity as believers, which is in Christ. So, all right, well, let's go to the next.
One thing that I never, I guess, fully understood is kind of it says all of the sins are external, they don't affect your body. And I don't know if I agree with that. I think, doesn't all sin, like, defile you in some way?
Yes, it does, but not all sin does so physically.
Yeah.
And so it's not all, and I think it also highlights the particularly affecting nature of sexual immorality.
And that's a part. Why you also quoted, you become one flesh with a person, mm-hmm. you do that, because I think, there's something special, obviously, about sex, when it's within the, you know, proper,
yeah, and from which, I mean, he's also speaking in general terms to make a point. So I don't think he's speaking in absolute terms, saying like, this is the only one, right? I think there's a principle that you can derive from here that you can apply to other aspects of saying, hey, there are sins that affect, that were essentially, I'm just hurting myself. Like, I'm sinning against myself when I do this. And so there's, because there are just different types of sins, there's different types of levels of heinousness of sins.
There's a really good comment on that one. Your question in the Reformation.
I'll take a look at it. Thanks for that.
Yeah. So
it addresses that.
Yeah.
Okay. Cool.
All right. So, well, let's go to our next passage. It's going to be Ephesians chapter 2. So if I could get reader, all right, Boaz, and Ephesians chapter 2. And if you could read verses 1 through 3. All right. And then could I get another reader to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7? Sheila, okay. And then one more person to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Russell, okay. All right. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Yes, it's before Colossians. So it goes Galatians, Ephesians, so Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, yes. Mm-hmm. Go for it.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind.
All right, so let's pause right there. So, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, how might we describe mankind, humanity?
Children of wrath.
Children of wrath. That's a phrase, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Sounds like a western.
Dead.
Or a metal band.
What'd you say, Russell?
Dead.
Dead. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, dead. How else? What else? He's a lot of descriptions.
Yeah. You said that your step, I went in the valley, you said we are dead while we live.
Yeah.
I wrote that down, and you said that back in 2020.
Yeah. While we live.
Mm-hmm. It said sons of disobedience.
Sons of disobedience. Okay. What were we like? What do we do? Huh?
They, gratify the flesh.
Gratify the flesh. What?
You were carrying out the desires of the body.
Carrying out the desires of the body. Mind.
We followed the prince of the power of the air.
That feels harsh, right?
Yeah. Or, he says the children of the temple.
Can we just call? Can we say just follow the devil?
Yeah.
So I don't have to write prince of the power of the air.
Yes.
Mine is the ruler of the kingdom of the air.
So this is not who you hope your child brings home for dinner. Right? But
we were all once here. We were those things.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so all of us, right? And the used past tense were, okay, so let's move from there, what we were into let's see, Sheila, you had
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, verses 4 through 7, I believe.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
All right, so how do we describe? We were described. So now let's describe God and him and his actions. How does Paul describe God and his actions?
Loves us.
God. Okay.
All right. Rich in mercy.
Rich in mercy. Yeah. Okay. What else?
Alive with Christ.
Giver of life.
Made us alive. In Christ. He said giver of what? Life?
Just a giver of life.
Okay. All right. Made alive in Christ. Made us alive in Christ. Giver of life. Anything else?
He elevates us all to the heavenly place also.
Yeah. Elevates us. Let me ask you that real quick. How is that true? How can we be elevated to the heavenly places? I feel pretty low on the ground right now.
Jesus.
And it goes back to our earlier discussion. That's right. It goes back to our early discussion, right? On the board earlier, right? Love it for us. All right. Remember, what is true of Jesus is true of us. All right? And so that he has been raised, And we have been raised in Him as a promise of our resurrection and glorification that is yet to come. But it's so secure that we can say, that Paul can say, that we are raised with Jesus right now. That's how sure, that's how secure it is. Which is an incredible promise.
Yeah.
As we think through this.
It was kind of like, you know, because he made the other promises, then he has to do this.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He has to.
Yeah. It's all part of, you know, it all flows from it. It's the golden chain from Romans 8. You know, if God is predestined, and you know, then he goes down this logical list of what, you know, it ends in glory. You know, just kind of bam, bam, bam. So, all right. So let's continue. Russell, you want to read your section there?
Yeah.
Verses 8 through 10.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Now, we're talking about fallen humanity in the first three verses, right? Okay. And then we talk about God and what He has done for us as His people. So in this last section, who are we talking about? We're talking about people, yeah.
His people.
Yeah, His people. Yeah.
His people.
Yeah. So we're talking about His people and...
That used to be there.
Yep. His people who came from here, right? Right, they were pulled out, not unlike the Exodus, where Israel was pulled out of Egypt. They're pulled out. And what are his people, what is true about his people, or what does he tell us about his people in verses 8 through 10?
They've been saved.
Saved.
A gift, not from us, what we've done, but from him.
Yes. Gift, grace.
They were
called
to a purpose
beforehand.
Yeah,
beforehand. Called to a purpose. And then, Haley, what did you say?
They were created for good works beforehand. God prepared beforehand.
Created for good works. Beforehand. And he says something specifically. He says, for what are God's people?
His workmanship.
when you hear that, What comes to your imagination when you hear his workmanship, huh? The potter making something? Yeah. What else?
Yeah, a cabinet made by a carpenter.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think about when we were renovating the sanctuary and when Mark the carpenter was building all this stuff,
mm-hmm.
and trimming it out, framing it up, you know, what it used to look like. We all can remember what it used to look like. You know, then I think about that. I mean, you know, that's his workmanship.
Yeah.
You know, the detail.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The mm-hmm. thing he did
mm-hmm.
and created.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and that's actually a really good picture of renovation, because he came in and so we had wood paneling, right? Dark wood paneling around the bottom half, and then painted walls, and then we had a beautiful orange shag tight carpeting that had once been red, I believe, or a different color that has lightened over the years.
I still have some of it.
But he came in and it was time to renovate, right? It was time to, and so he goes in and he takes what was and makes it into something new, right? And so now we can look around and say, this is Mark's workmanship in addition to Bill's painting. So, and so we can say this is Mark's workmanship. So, and so we see, and so we see a similar picture here.
But God created us beforehand.
Yes.
That's the biggest thing.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So we could do even like a comparison chart, you know, with that to talk about. So, you know, we see God taking what was, what we were, and making us into this. But as Haley was highlighting, and Paul makes clear in Ephesians 1, and what he references to, which is that he had created beforehand, that he had planned all this out, and that he had planned it in eternity past to do this. But that the idea is that we are his workmanship, going from this to this, that he planned it, he carried it, he executed it, and so what does that communicate to you about, as you think about who you are, what's something that it might tell you about who you are as a Christian, as a person?
You're immensely valuable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Immensely valuable.
Yeah, purpose.
Purpose. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So it's funny how we want that.
Yeah.
No matter who we are, no matter what we believe, everybody wants a purpose. Everybody needs purpose. Mm-hmm. Without it, we get destructive. So, there's nothing more destructive than having a bunch of purposeless young males, you know, just wandering about. That's... you get crime. So, like, the people need purpose. Right? It's not just optional. It's not just it's something add-on. So, we have purpose. Yeah. It's, you know, we are saved. And how are we saved? Is it by our works? No. It's by grace. The grace of our wonderful God. And so... So we've looked at just a couple of, just very powerful passages about identity here and rooting our identity in Christ, how crucial it is and how we understand sin and even sin like sexual immorality, that's a category of sin, that has a very special root and manifestation in our own culture, but we've taken this, but also just understanding who we are, what we were, and what we are, the difference in there. And we didn't get a chance yet to really look at another passage. We'll look at another time. But it's where he says he'll list off of those who do not inherit the kingdom. Paul does, and then he goes, and such were some of you, but now you've been washed and sanctified. He goes through the. And similarly, we see this, what we were. We were children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, gratifying the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, following the devil. That's what we were. And then we were, in God's grace and love, made alive in Jesus Christ, and even raised up into the heavenly places in Christ, such that now we are saved by grace through faith. We are called to a purpose. We are the workmanship of God, created for good works that He planned in advance beforehand for us to do. I mean, that's a rich identity. That is a clear identity. That is who we are, fundamentally and most formally. And I'm kind of pounding this because I'm going to read the sentence in the first paragraph of the statement 9 that begins on kind of towards the end of line 14 there on the page. It says, to juxtapose identities rooted in sinful desires alongside the term Christian is inconsistent with biblical language and undermines the spiritual reality that we are new creations in Christ. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, when they say putting a sinful desire, an identity rooted in sinful desire, and putting alongside the term Christian, what do you think they were referring to?
Oh, gay Christian.
Gay Christian.
Gay Christian. Yeah, someone who says they're a gay Christian. And no matter what they mean by that, remember we talked about there's a variety of different meanings that people can have when they say gay Christian. They could say, I mean that God is totally cool with being gay and that it's a beautiful thing and that he's fully supportive. And, you know, like somebody could mean that, and I'm still a Christian, right? And what they mean by Christian could be a variety of things as well. So in terms of whether or not they believe in the cross or whether or not they believe just in kind of the goodness of humanity in general, kind of this is just one path to God. But then there's another way that says, someone says, well, my identity is partly in the fact that, you know, I have same-sex attraction or that I am homosexual, and so I desire to be with the same sex, and I understand that it's a outworking of the fall in my human nature, and I'm not going to gratify it, but it's still a part of my identity, and so I'm still going to refer to myself as a gay celibate Christian. Okay? And that's really kind of that specific actual aspect of it. That's part of what the debate that's going on right now within the church is, the people who are saying, I'm going to affirm the biblical sexual ethic of saying that one man, one woman in marriage is God's design, and that homosexuality is the result of the twisting of the perversion of sexual desire, but they're still claiming it as a fundamental aspect of their identity. So, what might be the problem with doing that?
Well, the letter gets into language later, but it's a cultural thing. You know, the way that we talk about these things is, it conveys a message that can be harmful. I mean, someone may affirm, you know, that they are a new creation in Christ, that this is a, you know, an aspect of their internal corruption, but when they put it alongside, you know, I'm gay Christian, you're confusing.
What if you met someone and they introduced themselves and you were talking and stuff and they said, and you talked to them and they said, well, sorry, I'm a lustful Christian, you know, or I'm an angry Christian.
Okay, you got me. I am.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I don't understand. You know, I don't even understand the question.
What I mean is, if you meet someone who says, well, they take something as a part of them. You know, you meet somebody. There's some people you meet that just go, well, you know, I just don't really worry about my anger. People say I have an anger problem, but that's just who I am. And so they just say, well, I'm an angry Christian. Or can we identify aspects of sin with our Christianity? Hold on.
Well, I was going to say that dishonors what Christ has done in our life, the transformation he's made to make us a new creation. I mean, the original creation didn't include that. And
right.
The new creation should not include that. So we can't take that and hold on to it, because it's like holding on to the world, or it's holding on to the perversion of the world and saying, my identity in Christ includes that. And it doesn't include that.
Yeah.
It has to be taken away and let go of.
Yeah, so there's a problem in incorporating these even simple habits or inclinations into our identity with Christ. Haley?
You're just taking away from his holiness, and that's one of the biggest problems in this world, is that we do not understand his holiness, how holy he is.
Yeah.
We don't understand it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we want to, after we're going to wrap up in just a second, but we want to, our inclination is to make a God like us, right? Fallen like us. And so, but the problem is, the God that's fallen like us can't save us. Roseanne, I'm sorry, did you have your hand up earlier?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Okay. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to overlook you.
Say something like that, it doesn't have to be gay, it could be any other sin. You know, it'd be maybe an opportunity to really try to, you know, talk to that person on exactly why they're trying to keep something alive that should be dying or be put to death, you know.
And we'll get into it next week, because we'll get into kind of the nuancing paragraph they put right after this. But But I do want to highlight the idea that our identity is rooted in sexuality, whatever it may be, whether it's heterosexual, whether it's homosexual, whatever it is, and I'm not even getting to the debate over orientations and stuff like that. That entire concept is Freudian. It was introduced by Freud on the back of a lot of other people, but it was introduced, and even though he has been thoroughly debunked, and psychologists do not follow Freud anymore, this concept that we are fundamentally sexual beings, defined by our sexuality, that's Freud. And we have taken that, even though it's false, doesn't matter if it's true or not, we have taken that and we have, as a culture, it has come into our culture. It's in our movies, it's in our books, it's in our TV shows, it's in our music, it's everywhere, and it's in our cultural, what they call the social imaginary, kind of our culture's understanding of the self is very Freudian, even though it's false. And even though it's false, even admitted by unbelievers, yet it's still something that people very much quickly go, well, I'm defined by this thing, by my attraction to this or my non-attraction to that or whatever. And we go, no, we are not defined by what we're attracted to or not attracted to, whether sexually or whatever it is. We are defined by who we are in Christ. Okay, so we'll pick this up again next week and we'll nuance it a bit more. All right, thank y'all.